We're reading this evening from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Our text is contained in verses 27 through 34. Let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red and all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated as we turn once again to the throne of grace to seek God's blessing upon the preached word this evening. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would impress upon us its important truths. We pray that you would enlighten our minds through the presence of the Holy Spirit and His working in us. We pray, O Lord, that you would drive home in our hearts the lessons that you have for us in this part of Scripture. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we were in Genesis chapter 25, a couple of weeks ago, we noted that the entire account of, or that the second half of chapter 25 here is something of an introduction to the entire account of Jacob and Esau that is going to take up a good portion of the rest of the book of Genesis. The main themes that are introduced here continue to be the primary subject of the narrative as it moves on. These major themes include a great struggle over the blessing, a struggle that takes place between Isaac and Rebekah, and a struggle that takes place between Jacob and Esau. We also said that how that blessing comes to Jacob and not to Esau is among the most fundamental lessons in the Bible. The lesson comes in the classic form of biblical teaching with two truths at polar opposites from one another. Two truths that only together, only when held in tension with one another, only both given their due emphasis at the same time, enable us to think about our salvation and to practice our salvation correctly. In the history of Jacob and Esau, not only here, but as a whole, we have on the one hand this decisive emphasis on the sovereignty of divine grace, on divine election, and on divine initiative in salvation. That's the focus, we said, of Genesis 25, 19 through 26, which we dealt with 2 weeks ago. On the other hand, in the very same chapter, and in continuing throughout the accounts of Jacob and Esau, we have a great emphasis placed on the fact that divine election, divine choice, divine grace are worked out through human agency in the covenant. And that's the focus of our text this evening in 27 through 34 of this 25th chapter. And that's what we're dealing with this evening. In other words, then, the sovereign declaration that God made to Rebekah that her younger twin would be advanced over the older son came to pass through the actions of these two men, and not in spite of their actions, not in spite of anything that they said or anything that they did. Divine sovereignty in the Bible is always mediated in salvation through actions and thoughts and words of human beings through their faith, or contrarily, through their unbelief. The Bible's doctrine of salvation is not fatalistic, as though God simply appoints the end irrespective of the means. Faith and obedience from beginning to end are crucial in Scripture. And God's salvation, although sovereignly administered, don't come to pass without it. And so we've got to see both of these truths in the Bible. And as we look at this text tonight, I want to simply look at it under two headings. And the first one is that while God clearly chose Jacob, Jacob also clearly embraced the covenant of grace. Now, we've already said that God sovereignly administers the covenant. There's no question about that whatsoever. But the covenant is God's promise and the summons to believe it and to live according to the covenant as well. And strange as it may seem to say it, Jacob did that. Jacob had faith. Esau didn't. Jacob embraced God's covenant. Esau rejected the covenant. And that difference explains this entire history. Jacob gets the blessing in the final analysis because he wants the blessing, because he goes after the blessing, and Esau didn't. Now, two things need to be recognized here. We need to look at two things with regard to Jacob's faith and obedience. In the first place, Jacob believed, and God blessed Jacob in the covenant in spite of his sin. Jacob is by no means admirable in this history, but in spite of the ugly sins, he had the outlook of faith. And in that too, of course, he's the father of all who believe in Christ and who, while they live as Christians, remain sinful people. We ought to be thankful for accounts like Jacob. We may look at Jacob and wonder at his actions and how in the world this man could have been one who was chosen by God. But he's the father of those who believe, and the father of those who are received by God through faith in Christ in spite of their sins. So Jacob is a pattern of you and I. And God blesses Jacob in spite of these sins. In spite of all of this, notwithstanding his sin, Jacob values the covenant seed. And the covenant seed and the land are very prominent figures in the account here. And Jacob values that seed, the propagation of that seed, to inherit the blessing of the covenant, while Esau does not. He valued God's promise to bless Abraham's descendant through the covenant. He wanted to be that seed. He wanted to pass that seed on to the next generation. He also identified with the promised land. It was always important to him, even when he was away, even when he had to leave it, there was this longing to get back to the promised land. So in the first place then, we need to see that God's blessing comes to Jacob, and Jacob's faith is exercised in spite of the fact that he's a sinful man. But secondly, in spite of God's blessing, Jacob was responsible for his sinful actions. Although God chose him as the one through whom the covenant was going to be propagated, although he poured out his blessings upon him, he protects him, he saves him, God doesn't wink at that sin. Jacob is still culpable for manipulating his brother into giving up his birthright. He's still responsible for deceiving his father and stealing the blessing from his brother. And what we've got to see, what we ought to see, we shouldn't have our eyes closed to this, is that much of the trouble that Jacob experienced in the subsequent accounts is a direct result of his sin. There are temporal consequences to sin. And we shouldn't imagine that we can sin with impunity. We shouldn't imagine that God winks at our sin. And if he doesn't bring temporal judgment upon us, as he did with Jacob, we ought to look at what happened. He had to flee from the promised land. He fell prey to Laban's treachery. And he was afraid of coming back to the land. He was afraid of Esau. All of these things are part of God's temporal judgment upon this man, because God doesn't overlook sin. And so we ought to live understanding that yes, God. Sometimes blesses us and has mercy on us in spite of our sinfulness. But that doesn't mean that he's going to overlook our sin. And what it does mean is that you and I experience temporal judgment in this life, sometimes not even knowing it, sometimes not even being aware that the Lord is bringing that upon us. And so, in the first place, we've seen very briefly, really, although we'll be dealing with both Jacob and Esau as we continue here, that while God chooses Jacob, Jacob also clearly chooses to embrace the covenant. But secondly, while God clearly did not choose Esau, Esau also did clearly not choose to embrace the covenant. In fact, he clearly chose to reject it. And here in chapter 25, he dispenses with his inheritance. He doesn't care anything about his own spiritual inheritance, his own place in the line of the godly, in the line of God's saving grace, and he throws it all the way for a bowl of stew. It was more important for Esau to satisfy his hunger. As though the great hunter couldn't feed himself. He's got to have Jacob do it for him. He was more interested in that than maintaining his birthright as the heir of God in the covenant promise. And the last sentence of the chapter tells the story. Esau despised his birthright. He attached no importance to it whatsoever. And then at the end of the next chapter, we find the continuing manifestation of his dispensing with his inheritance. He marries two Hittite women. There was no concern, as Jacob had, for the holy seed, to pass on the holy seed, the life of faith, and to his children. He chose to marry women who had no concern for the promises of God, maintaining the purity of God's covenant. That wasn't so with Jacob, whose intentions were not unmixed. He nevertheless marries women who are indeed concerned about the spiritual continuance of the covenant in Jacob's family and their spiritual welfare. And then in another revealing text in chapter 32 and verse 3, we learn that Esau went to live in Edom. He didn't have to live there, but he chose to live there. He preferred to live somewhere else than in the promised land. The land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. The land that Scripture clearly teaches prefigures heaven itself. And Esau went to live somewhere else. He thought nothing else, or nothing at all, about living somewhere else in the promised land. And Jacob, on the other hand, worked for years, 14 to be exact, in order to gain the wherewithal so that he could return to the promised land. That move from Canaan to Edom near Mount Seir marks the fulfillment of that prophetic blessing that fell to Jacob by God's choice, to be sure. But it marks the prophetic fulfillment that Jacob would be the ruler over people, that Jacob would and that his younger brother now comes under that rule. Under that, he comes into submission to Jacob's rule, because the Edomites became subservient to the Israelites, to Jacob's descendants. They were subjugated to Israel. And Moses makes that point repeatedly there in that 32nd chapter, if you've just read through McShane. Esau is Edom. Several times, Esau is Edom. And so throughout this account, we have a man who is only concerned with instant gratification. He had no taste for spiritual things. His impulsiveness is manifested in that request that he made from Jacob. He lives for the moment. Esau is the paradigm. Esau is the pattern for billions of souls who choose to live for the pleasures of this passing life rather than to God's glory. Jacob, on the other hand, is concerned for God's covenant, the promise of the spiritual seed in the land. And these are the tests of true faith in Genesis. The promised seed and the land. And this becomes all the more interesting because in some ways it's easier to respect Esau than it is to respect Jacob. In some ways, Esau's behavior has more to commend it than Jacob's does. Esau sold his birthright, but he didn't steal it like Jacob did. He didn't deceive his father into giving him the blessing. We can even empathize with Esau for wanting to do violence to his brother, for the deceit, for stealing his blessing and his birthright. And at the dramatic conclusion to this history, when Jacob returns to the promised land, Esau is far more forgiving than Jacob really deserves him to be. But then we've all faced that strange paradox, haven't we? Knowing unbelievers who are in some ways more admirable than believers that we know. But still, at the end of it all, Esau has no taste for God's covenant, no commitment to it. He doesn't identify with the things of God. He doesn't want to live in fellowship with God. He doesn't trust Him. He doesn't obey Him. And on the other hand, we see Jacob embracing the summons of the covenant while Esau rejects it. And so what we see before us is God's summons to sinful men to believe in Him, to trust and obey Him, to live in fellowship with Him. And we see these two men, one embracing, the other rejecting. And of course, behind that all is the more ultimate reality of God's sovereign choice, His sovereign grace and election. Those two realities, divine sovereignty and human agency in the covenant, are what we see everywhere in the Bible. From beginning to end, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's saints are chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul teaches us. And Luke teaches us that all those who were appointed to eternal life believe. But history is also the outworking of God's covenant through human agency, in which faith and repentance on the part of men and women results in salvation, and in which unbelief cuts people off from that salvation. The intersection of these two realities is shrouded and remains shrouded in mystery. We'll never fully grasp these things, at least not this side of heaven. And sometimes I wonder if we will on the other side of heaven. Because when we get to heaven, we're not all of a sudden going to have an infinite degree of wisdom or understanding. But at least now, for sure, they remain shrouded in mystery. But that each is vitally true, and that every Christian must believe both of these things, nobody can doubt, because the Bible teaches both of them. And so what's our duty as believers in this God of the covenant and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's, in the first place, to believe that His salvation, that the Christian salvation, is God's gift and God's doing from start to finish, from beginning to end. I am saved to live forever because God chose me. Christ died to save me. The Holy Spirit came to work in my heart Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's the lesson that Paul, remember, took from this text in Genesis 25. And it's the same lesson that he puts this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then at the same time, the Christian's duty is to have this firm conviction that it's absolutely necessary to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey God, to embrace the covenant and live in faithfulness to that covenant, as the author to the letter of Hebrews says. In arguing this necessity and faith and a persevering faith from the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so we must equally embrace both truths, election and human agency in the covenant, divine grace and our faith, a God who does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, and a God who summons men everywhere to repent and believe. And he promises to save those who trust in him, who exercise that faith. That's the Christian faith. That's what Genesis 25 and the rest of the Bible teaches us. And that's the foundational perspective that undergirds the rest of Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we grapple with these truths. We grapple with how they can be true at the same time. We wrestle in our finite minds with these two things. And yet, O Lord, at the same time, we wonder at them. Because we know that what stands behind them is a great and a glorious God who both saves his people sovereignly and who works through means. So we ask our God that you would teach us these truths, that you would cement them in our hearts and minds, and that they might impact the way that we live before you, embracing the truth that you sovereignly choose us, that salvation is divinely administered, and yet working, O Lord, believing, trusting, obeying, as though all depended on these responsibilities that you've given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 75. Let's stand together as we sing of the sovereignty of our great God.